We will begin our class this morning in our usual fashion, which is the pause for a few moments of silent prayer, which will afford you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood for confession alone to God alone of any unconfessed sin in the life. This prepares you for concentration upon our study for our Bible classes this morning. With these things in mind, shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank You for this opportunity to gather here, the privilege to study Your Word, to utilize the assets You have provided for us to grow in grace, and to achieve a level of spiritual advance so that we can consistently in our lives both glorify our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ while magnifying His Word. And to these ends we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We are noting in our study of Romans chapter 8, we're at verse 6, and we have done a little bit of progress on the analysis of this verse. The New American Standard Version, which is where we start, reads this way: "For the mindset on the flesh is death, but the mindset on the Spirit is life and peace." We've done a little bit of work on the verse. It begins with the conjunction gar. It can be translated "so then" or "consequently," and phronema is the word that follows for mindset. It can be a mindset. It is a way of thinking. It is actually a world view. Everyone has a world view. They are influenced not only by the Word of God, if they are believers, but also the time in which they live, the current zeitgeist. What are the attitudes that prevail in the culture in which they function? These are the kinds of things that form a person's mindset and worldview, and these things are to be brought under the authority of the Word of God, and that is why the Lord has established the local church for the believer to grow in grace while still in the hostile environment of the devil's world. And as you function in this fallen environment, you're going to be challenged by its human viewpoint concepts, and these have to be counterbalanced by your inculcation of the Word of God, using it to analyze the culture in which you function, and therefore trumpeting on some occasions the viewpoints that it professes. We have been observing some contributory passages that give us a little bit of insight into this worldview battle. We noted how a person can recover from a reversionistic lifestyle that is influenced not only by one's worldview, the influence of one's culture, but also the influence of one's sinful nature. You're born with a sinful nature. It is exacerbated by the imputation of Adam's original sin to the sinful nature, and you're thus born condemned, and that condemnation prevails until one believes in Christ. And should they not believe in Christ, then the condemnation would continue, and ultimately they will face divine judgment at the great white throne. This is avoided through faith alone in Christ alone, and spiritual advance is facilitated by confession alone to God alone. Failure to do these things throws the believer into status quo carnality. It can become chronic carnality, and this introduces the individual into a mindset that absorbs the thinking of Cosmic One hatred or Cosmic One arrogance or Cosmic Two hatred. This therefore introduces him into the spiraling downswing of reversionism. This is where the believer imitates the life of the unbeliever. There is a way for the believer to recover and restructure his soul, to re-enter into status quo spirituality, to regain the filling of the Spirit, and therefore the momentum of spiritual growth. Recovery from this lifestyle, we've noted, is found in 1 Corinthians 11, verses 30 through 32. We noted the translation, and here it is for review. "Many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep." There are various ways that the Lord will deal with His own children. The desire is to get them back to a level of spiritual status quo so that He can therefore motivate and encourage them through His love and His provisions to continue the advance towards spiritual maturity. And failure to do this will bring about divine discipline. It can cause a person to be weak, according to this passage. That would be warning discipline. They can become sick. That would be intensified. And they can also sleep, which is sort of a metaphorical presentation here by Paul, referring to terminal discipline. Verse 31 begins to introduce the problem in the Corinthian church. There were many problems in that church. It was actually the Corinthian church of perverts. And when Paul moved into that town, which was a very cosmopolitan society because it drew so many people from different parts of the world, it was not only a port city but sat on an isthmus that linked it to two oceans. And because of the fact it was a great metropolitan area for transportation and commerce, it drew various and sundry backgrounds of individuals, different worldviews, different religions, and also different races. These people were also involved in the things that are associated with the big city. It had to do with various attractions that tempted the sinful nature to get involved in tawdry things. And so he gets in town and he evangelizes a number of people and they begin to attend his church. But they also have a memory center that is stockpiled with behavior patterns that are associated with their lifestyle and unbelief. And so they are coming to church, but they are, after the services are over, going back to their old ways of life. They have believed in Christ for salvation. Paul is addressing them as believers, but the entire book of 1 Corinthians is where Paul is dressing them down because they're not taking in the doctrine and using it to alter their lifestyles and restructure their souls. And so we have verse 31 being introduced by a second class condition, which means what is about to be said is not true. And here's how it reads. If we would keep on judging ourselves. In other words, if they would simply admit the fact that they're involved in sin and confess it, then they would be involved in self-judgment and could avoid the discipline that is mentioned in the previous verse. If we would keep on judging ourselves, the word there is diakrino. It has to do with spiritual self-analysis that results in confession to God. If we judged ourselves, then we should not be judged. The word there is krino, and therefore refers to punishment due to divine discipline. This is not the judgment of the great white throne that is assigned to the unbeliever. It is punishment. It has to do with discipline for a believer out of fellowship. And so in verse 32, but when we are punished, there's krino again, we are disciplined, paiduo. This is a word used in Hebrews to describe divine chastisement of a believer who is a member of the family of God, and it is put in a context of a father disciplining his child. Once you believe in Christ, you're a member of the royal family of God. Everything you do from that point forward is a family matter and is handled within the family. And therefore, when a believer in Jesus Christ deviates through sin, then God the Father takes care of it as a family matter, as a father disciplining a child. And so this is the word paiduo here. But when we are punished, krino, that's punishment, discipline, we are disciplined, paiduo, by a corrective measure designed to stimulate recovery. This is done under the authority of the Lord, under warning, intensive, and terminal discipline, so that we should not be condemned. And the word condemned there is katakrima, and really means judged. We see this very same word in Romans chapter 8, verse 1. Let me review that for you. It reads this way in the New American Standard. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We also made the note that at this point, some manuscripts add the words, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. This is a translator's, or rather a transcriber's gloss. It occurs later in the chapter at verse 4. It does not occur in the major older manuscripts. Therefore, the verse reads in the New American Standard, "Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." The verse begins with one of the strongest negative adjectives in the New Testament. It is "udais." It is a compound of "u," which is "not," and "heis," which is "one." Therefore, not even one or not one single instance is the way that it should be translated. And it is followed by the subject kata krema, the word that we find here in 1 Corinthians 11:32. Both translations in the New American Standard have the word "condemned." And I am asserting to you it is not best translated by the English word "condemned." Kata krema refers to execution of the sentence for those who do not believe in Christ. This is kata krema here. And the New American Standard uses the word condemnation, but kata krema refers to punishment that follows the sentence of guilty and should be translated judgment. A condemnation, the word for it is katakrisis. That does not occur here in verse 1 or in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 32. So we noted some breakdown of the two words. The word for condemnation is katakrisis, and it refers to the passing of the sentence. Katakrisis, condemnation, the passing of the sentence. Condemnation, therefore, is spiritual death which occurs at physical birth through the imputation of Adam's original sin. We are all born condemned. And that's really Romans 5:12 points that out. Kata krema means judgment. Judgment is execution of the sentence. The judgment is the second death, the lake of fire. Judgment, therefore, or kata krema, is the one that is in view. Therefore, it reads this way, "There's therefore now not one single instance of judgment for those who are in Christ Jesus." Once you believe in Christ, judgment is no longer in your eternal future. So that translation has to come over to 1 Corinthians 11:32. "But when we are punished, we are disciplined under the authority of God so that we should not be judged with the world." That is the great white throne judgment at the end of human history, whereby all unbelievers are judged, found wanting, and then sentenced eternally to the lake of fire. Now, we began then to analyze another passage that points out the problem of those who have deviated from the righteous standards. And it took us to James 4, verses 4 through 8, and that's where we are presently in our study. I want to go through the corrected translation that we noted in closing last Sunday and then do some more detailed analysis with these several verses. We begin in James chapter 4, verse 4, and I have provided for you the New American Standard translation that you can see on the board. We use that as a base, and we go from there in our exegesis. New American Standard is on the board. What I'm about to read to you is an exegetical update, let's call it. James 4, 4. "You adulteresses," we have the word there is moikalis, and it's feminine, "and all of you are the subject." So you can see what the Lord thinks of a person who deviates. A person who is given metaphorically as a woman who is married to a man but goes off and fornicates with someone else. Jesus Christ is your right man. He is the God of the universe, the creator of the universe. You are married to Him when you express faith in Him. He is your right man. Whether you are male or female, spiritually, you are married to Christ. And when you deviate and move into sin, and in some cases even follow other gods, you're involved, according to James, and Paul uses the same metaphor in some passages, you have gone into spiritual adultery, and you're just like a woman who has betrayed her husband. And therefore, we have adulteresses here in the feminine, indicating any believer who deviates from Christ through sin and through idolatry. "You adulteresses, do you not know that the love of the world is a continual status quo of alienation from God. The love of the world. In other words, priority is placed on the things of this world rather than the Word of God. Therefore, whoever has decided to be a lover of the world appoints himself the enemy of God. Ekthros is the word for enemy here. We'll note it a little more later. Verse 5. Or do you imagine that the Scripture speaks without purpose in the face of the jealous reversionist? Parenthesis. The Holy Spirit who dwells permanently in us deeply loves. Epipatheo. Moreover, He keeps on giving greater grace, on which account He says, close parenthesis, and now a quote of Proverbs 3:34, God keeps on opposing the arrogant, but He keeps on giving grace to the humble. To therefore be subordinate under the authority of God, but oppose the devil, and he will escape from your presence. Verse 8. Come near to God. That would be in Gizo. The word there we'll note later. It means to confess your sins and return to Bible class so He can begin growing in grace. Come near to God, and He will come near to you. Forgiveness of confessed sins and restoration to fellowship. Cleanse is katharizo. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Hamar toloi. And purify, that would be hagnizo, the purification concept. Purify your streams of consciousness, you double-minded ones. And dipsukoi describes those people in the Jerusalem church to which James ministered. They were double-minded ones, dipsukoi. That means that they were sometimes paying attention to the teachings of James and sometimes following the worldview of present-day Jerusalem. Now, we did a little further analysis on things like ekthros having to do with enmity. We defined enmity here, or the enemy of God, and noted several concepts. It suggests a positive hatred which may be open or concealed. Hostility is a synonym. It suggests an enmity showing itself in attacks or aggression. There are attacks and aggression today against the Christian church, both Catholic and Protestant. If you call yourself Christian in any fashion, then you're under assault. Antipathy is another synonym, suggesting repugnance, a desire to avoid or to reject. Antagonism suggests a clash of temperaments leading readily to hostility. Animosity suggests intense ill will and vindictiveness that threaten to kindle hostility. And finally, animus adds to animosity the implication of a strong prejudice. All of these concepts are infused in the word for the enemy of God, translated either enemy or enmity. And these kinds of things are very prevalent in our society today. They amplify, however, our understanding of the spiritual condition of these reversionists called adulteresses. Even so, the context clearly expresses which, with imperative moods, the divine desire that they all recover through confession, come near to God. James 4:5 is declared by most theologians to be one of the most difficult in Scripture to translate, and this is where we resume our study. And I have on the board for you the New American Standard. My wife has been assaulted. Apparently, you have fleas. A bee. Well, you know, bees don't know where their hives are anymore, I hear. So, you may be saving the crops for ethanol, who knows. Well, thank you for saving my wife from the bee. Let's go to the New American Standard here. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. We analyze that a little. Now, verse 5. This is the New American Standard. Or do you think that the Scripture speaks to no purpose? Quote, He jealously desires the Spirit which He has made to dwell in us. Okay, if we were a congregation that sort of spoke back and forth to the pastor, I would say, who would volunteer to explain that to us? What sense did that make? It makes no sense. And it even going to be worse sense once you hear the rest. This has resulted in a mistranslation of the last half of the verse in all major English versions. Why? Because the exegetes believe it is the most difficult in Scripture to translate. Well, let's take a look at the English translations. There are four major ones that I'm going to quote to you. The King James Version reads this way. The Spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy. The New International Version. The Spirit He caused to live in us envies intensely. The Net Bible. The Spirit that God caused to live within us has an envious yearning. The New American Standard we've just read, He jealously desires the Spirit which He has made to dwell in us. Now, all of these are questions, okay, but the very idea that such a question would be asked in the midst of all of this, claiming it is a quote from the Old Testament, is mystifying. So the problem that the commentators wrestle with is the fact that there is no place in the Old Testament where such a quote is found. And we can thank God for that. It is not found in the, nothing even close to it is found in the Old Testament. Of course, James is writing one of the first books of the New Testament. And so when he begins quoting, as so many of the New Testament writers of epistles do, they quote Old Testament passages, sometimes from the Septuagint. And then, of course, they will give a church age spin on the quote, adjusting it to the circumstance of the dispensation of the church. In this case, it appears to some that James is quoting an Old Testament passage, but there is no passage that even closely resembles this one. In fact, all English versions so botch the verse that it makes it almost impossible to explain what their translations actually mean, other than they are blasphemous. So let's start with the New American Standard and read it again and then analyze. Or do you think that the Scripture speaks to no purpose? Quote, He jealously desires the Spirit which He has made to dwell in us. The Scofield Bible, New American Standard, offers a footnote that reads, The Spirit which He has made to dwell in us lusts with envy. And that's from the New King James Version. Now, are we to believe that such blasphemous statements can possibly be in the inspired text? Even though there's a question mark there. Well, at least the New American Standard translators chose the word jealousy rather than envy. That's some improvement, but the Greek word is phthonos. It is not an adverb, but rather a noun, and it does not describe desires. So everything is completely whacked out here. We've got it treated as an adverb, but it is a noun. And it doesn't have anything to do with the word desires. The fact of the matter is that none of these translations make any sense, and there's no such quote again in the Old Testament. Now, the Holy Spirit is not lusting to envy. The Holy Spirit is not jealously desiring anything. The problem is resolved when it is realized that what James quotes is not in verse 5, but rather in verse 6. And it is taken from Proverbs 3, verse 34. And what is between is actually a parenthesis in which James inserts the fact that the Holy Spirit indwells the believer whom He loves. The Holy Spirit loves the believer. He doesn't lust to envy. The word love, therefore, is ignored in all of the English translations. But it is here and completely missed by all of the translators. Further, all translators link the word jealousy or phthonos with, first of all, lusteth in the King James Version. intensely, New International Version, yearning in the New English Translation, and desires in the New American Standard. Links it as if it were an adjective. The Greek word that is translated desires in the New American Standard is actually a verb. It is the present active indicative of epipatheo. Now the major versions translations are fine, with the gross exception of the King James as lusteth. We need to throw that out. But the word that best transmits the idea of epipatheo is love. In fact, it refers to a love that longs after its object and describes the enduring, the unwavering, and the unconditional love that the Holy Spirit has for all believers, including reversionists. God has unconditional love for every member of His royal family. And unconditional means that whatever you do, insulting, sinful, wrongdoing, human good, evil, combinations of these, entrance into the concept of cosmic hatred, cosmic arrogance, reversionism in all of its stages, no matter where you are in your adulterous relationship before the Lord, the Holy Spirit continues to have unconditional love for you. Were it not for that, you would be cast off. You would be eliminated. You would be treated as a, let's just say, a person who had betrayed. A divorce might occur. But we know from Scripture that once you place your faith in Christ, once you believe that He is the Son of God, once you understand that He went to the cross perfectly, He was a person who arrived there impeccable, and He was yet true humanity. And in His true humanity, He willingly received the imputation of your personal sins and willingly agreed to their judgment. And having done these things, He was then judged for 3 hours for every thought, decision, and action that you have ever committed that was in violation of the plan of God. They were judged there, and when you believed in Christ, they were forgiven. And that forgiveness covered every sin you committed prior to the moment you expressed your faith in Christ. For Jesus Christ to have been willing to take on your sins, He had to have had in His soul unconditional love for you. Had it been conditional, He would have looked at you and said, "No, I cannot associate with a fallen being. My condition is you have to be perfect." Well, you weren't perfect, and you are not perfect now. You continue to have a sinful nature, and you continue to sin. And if you say you're not sinning, then you're sinning, because at that point you're lying. All of us sin. All of us come short of the glory of God. All of us make mistakes, whether we're conscious of them or not. There are many mandates in Scripture. Do you know them all, and do you comply with them daily without error, day by day by day? Are you perfect? And if not, you do not qualify to have an association with the righteous God of this universe. You do not qualify unless someone qualifies you outside yourself. There has to be a substitute, someone who is perfect, but is willing to take on your sin and their judgment. And having done this, Christ accomplished the objective of removing sin as an issue for you by willingly accepting their judgment on the cross, so that when you believe, they are forgiven and you enter into the Christian way of life. Jesus Christ took your sins motivated by unconditional love. Therefore, after salvation, when you sin, the Holy Spirit has unconditional love for you, no matter how you stand with regard to your spiritual life. Unconditional love. And this is a phenomenal concept, because no one is left in darkness permanently without hope. There is a way out. Confession alone to God alone. It doesn't matter what you've done. It doesn't matter what your history is. It doesn't matter how deep you got into reversionism. There is an escape clause. There's an exit visa. And it's called confess these things to God. And so the word love here emphasizes that concept. And the word is epipatheo. You were thinking it might be philos or agape. And certainly not eros. That word is never used in the New Testament. So you have agape and philos. And here in this verse we have epipatheo. And what does it mean? It is a love that longs after its object. It describes the enduring, unwavering, unconditional love that the Holy Spirit has for all believers, including reversionists. Now the words jealous, phathanos, and deeply loves, epipatheo, are separated in the translation. One is outside the parenthesis, the other is inside the parenthesis, therefore they're not even related as far as the translation goes. Now here is the corrected translation of the two verses, James 4, verses 5 and 6. Or do you imagine that the Scripture speaks without purpose in the face of the jealous? And that's where it ends. The jealous, that's a noun. And if you want to know who the jealous are, you can make it an adjective and add the word reversionist. The adulteresses. Or do you imagine that the Scripture speaks without purpose in the face of the jealous reversionist? That's phathanos. If you're in reversionism, one of the things you're involved in is jealousy. One of the things that jealousy leads to is envy. And when you're involved in envy, you will see people who have things that you really want, but you know you could never have. And envy drives you to deprive them of having it also. And that is the crux of socialism. Or do you imagine that the Scripture speaks without purpose in the face of the jealous reversionist? Parenthesis. The Holy Spirit, who dwells permanently in us, deeply loves. Epipatheo. The Holy Spirit deeply loves you unconditionally. Now what if we introduce what goes before the parenthesis? Do you imagine the Scripture speaks without purpose in the face of the jealous reversionist? Does the Scripture have anything to say about that? Then there's a parenthesis by James who is going to give us some information on the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit who dwells permanently in us deeply loves. That is unconditional love for this reversionist. Moreover, beginning verse 6, He keeps on giving greater grace. Could there be greater grace than a grace that is available to an adulteress? Grace that is available to a reversionist. Grace that is available to a chronic sinner, one who's in chronic carnality. Greater grace. And then once you accept the grace of confession alone to God alone, the greater grace compounds. You're back in fellowship. You may resume your spiritual growth. You may resume your advance to spiritual maturity and the glorification of God. Greater grace. The Holy Spirit who dwells permanently in us deeply loves. Moreover, He keeps on giving greater grace. On which account He says, close parenthesis. Now you have the quote. It's not up in verse 5, it's down in verse 6. And it is a quote from Proverbs 3, verse 34. Quote, God keeps on opposing the arrogant, but He keeps on giving grace to the humble. Now to get the gist of this, let's take the parenthetical and read it first. The Holy Spirit who dwells permanently in us deeply loves. Moreover, He keeps on giving greater grace. Now, go back up to the top. Do you imagine that the Scripture speaks without purpose in the face of the jealous reversionist? On which account He says, God keeps on opposing the arrogant, but He keeps on giving grace to the humble. This is a comforting verse. It doesn't sound like it at first, but it is. When you believe in Christ, your pre-salvation sins are forgiven. But you still have a sinful nature, and you bring into the Christian way of life the behavior patterns, the character traits, and the lifestyle you possessed a moment before. Your soul has to be renovated. That is a mandate of Romans chapter 12, verse 2. Renovate the soul. Tear down the old, insert the new. Reconstruct your thought process. Reconstruct your worldview. Make it new and different and in accordance with the plan of God, the righteousness of God, and the Word of God. This takes time. That's why in the church age, the system for growth has a classroom called the local church. There is an instructor called the pastor teacher. There's a textbook called the Bible. And there is a whole host of various assets that have been imputed to you, namely the filling and teaching ministries of the Holy Spirit, so that you can learn the Bible, grow in grace, and make those adjustments to your worldview that bring you in line with the righteous standards of God. And if you choose not to do this, then your standards will not be altered, your lifestyle will not change, your behavior patterns will remain the same, and you will continue to live under the dictates of your sinful nature, although saved. There are three phases of the plan of God. Salvation, which takes a moment in time to simply believe in Christ. And then there's the Christian way of life or the Christian walk that varies with the individual. Let's take a look at the Christian walk for any given individual. This is point A and this is point B. For you, you are born at point A. That's physical birth. Put a P here. And then there's the cross. This is where you express faith alone in Christ alone. That's where your Christian walk begins. But what is your Christian walk? Here you're saved. You've gone from dichotomy to trichotomy. You have a soul, a human spirit, and a physical body. What are you going to do with it? God has imputed phenomenal blessings to you at the moment of salvation that give you the capacity to grow in grace and understand supernatural information taught to you by a supernatural teacher, the Holy Spirit. And whether or not you access these assets is the question. Many people become saved by expressing faith in Christ, but they never grow in grace for several reasons. They're not in any sense interested in Bible study. Or they go to a church where Bible study is not emphasized. Or they go to a church that never hardly ever gets out of the Gospels. The Gospels teach Jesus Christ keeping the law while functioning in a prototype system that He is utilizing to get to the cross. There's literally no church age information in the Gospels. You do learn how Jesus Christ used the system, and that is extremely valuable. But how you function in the church age and the new mandates that come down in the New Testament epistles, very little of that is mentioned in the Gospels. You do have our Lord actually saying to His apostles in the Upper Room Discourse, "There's a lot of information I would like to give you, but I don't have time right now." He's about to go to six trials and then a crucifixion. "I don't have time to go through all of these things now, but I will send you a helper, a paraclete, who will walk beside you and give you guidance, instruction, and leadership." That's the Holy Spirit, and He said He will come in the very near future. That would have been Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, the beginning of the church age, and the beginning of the reorganization of the plan of God for the human race. For at this point, we're post-cross. And therefore, we are given a great deal of information that was not known to those pre-cross. We have the epistles of the New Testament. And infused in those epistles are new mandates, new obligations, supplied with new assets for spiritual growth. We therefore grow in grace. We come to know Christ. We come to revere Christ. We come to honor Christ. We understand His thought process. We renovate our souls. And we become those good warriors, those front rankers in the angelic conflict. But until that day arrives, you are a back rear ranker. And you have got to move yourself through the phalanx to where you can fight on this battlefield every day. And if you don't know the Word of God and specifically what is taught in the epistles, you are going to lose, although saved. And therefore, when you move along this line here, you can either have a learning curve, starts rather shallow at first. You've got to organize your theology. You know no theology here. You're an unbeliever. Whatever you know is human viewpoint. People quote the Bible over here, have no concept of what it means and cannot apply it. But when you get saved and have all the assets, then you can begin to grow in a local church, preferably face-to-face if it's available. If not, find something electronic. And then you will begin a learning curve. And as you gather your theology, it will go up and you will enter into spiritual maturity where you can honor Christ, you can glorify God, and you can magnify the Word. All of this is because you have a huge inventory of doctrinal ideas here so that you can manage the exigencies of your life that are presented on a daily basis that are not on your day timers. When you get up tomorrow and you go to work, you go to school, you go to play, you're involved in some organization, something is out there that God knows about but you don't, and it is going to interrupt your day and it's not on your day timer. Will you be able to manage that with the Word of God? Will you be able to work through that in fellowship so that when all is said and done, you have managed it in the same way that Christ would have in His dispensation? If you don't know the Word of God, you can't do it. And as you move through this, you're going to make mistakes. This learning curve is filled with mistakes. You're going to drop the ball. You're going to lose your temper. You're going to become frustrated. You're going to say things. You're going to do things. There are people out there who are designed to interrupt your day to see if they can get you to leave status quo spirituality and get back down in the muck of carnality. They're out there and they're designed to tempt you. And we have even mentioned your sinful nature, which is very active. And as you move through this, there are these roadblocks there. How do you deal with them? You're going to fail because you don't have the inventory. You haven't been at this long enough. If you don't have the inventory, you're going to fail, and what do? Here's the fail, here's the recovery. Fail, recovery. Fail, recovery. What's the recovery? Confession alone to God alone. And that is 1 John 1:9. It's always there. Unconditional love of the Holy Spirit makes it constantly available. You confess your sins, you are forgiven, and you're restored to fellowship, and you resume the advance. And when you get to this area over here, you've been at it long enough where you've renovated your soul to the point to where you can get through the day and stay in fellowship for a while. Maybe sometimes for an hour. So we have our passage here, and it really needs to be emphasized again, James 4:5-6, as we note the corrected translation, including the parentheses this time. Or do you imagine that the Scripture speaks without purpose in the face of the jealous reversionist? Parenthesis. The Holy Spirit who dwells permanently in us deeply loves, epipatheo. Moreover, He keeps on giving greater grace, on which account He says, in Proverbs 3:34, God keeps on opposing the arrogant. See, that's where divine discipline comes in. He opposes the arrogant worldview. He opposes the arrogant mentality. The arrogance of a person's lifestyle. The arrogance of a person's behavior patterns and character traits. He still has unconditional love for the person. He gives greater grace. Opposes the arrogant, but keeps on giving grace to the humble. Now from this we can see that although the Holy Spirit deeply loves the jealous reversionist, He still opposes them because of their arrogance. So He can unconditionally love you while opposing what you think, what you say, and what you do. He does this because of their arrogance, and He will give greater grace to them if they will humble themselves to God. You humble yourself by saying, okay, I've been wrong. I thought I was right. It really enjoyed what I did at the time. I realize in retrospect, however, I was in complete gross violation of divine standards, which, of course, puts me in status quo carnality. I've been in opposition. I have been an adulteress. I've been a reversionist. I've been in status quo carnality. I've been all of these things. And I did it willingly. I did it because I wanted to. But now I realize, because of the unconditional love of the Holy Spirit who has convicted me on these things, I've come to the realization that I was wrong. Now, what am I going to do about it? See, that's where the rub comes, is when you realize you're wrong, what are you going to do about it? What's your problem-solving device? Well, in our culture today, there are many, many different denominations, many different religions, many different outfits that hang out shingles that say, come worship with us. And when you get in there, they have all kinds of solutions to how to manage your sin. Some will tell you that if you're caught sinning, certain sins, not all, but just certain, that you lose your salvation. Which brings into view John 3:16, which has a purpose and result for believing in Christ. The purpose is to avoid the lake of fire. You avoid it by believing in Christ. And you have a result. You have eternal life. Now, I don't want to stress dictionaries here this morning, but if you look up the word eternal, it means never ending. So if you imputed eternal life through faith in Christ, it's not temporal life, it's eternal life. So whatever you do, you can't cancel what's eternal. But they will tell you that certain sins, not all, but certain, are going to result in you losing your salvation. And then they will say, you have to believe again, but some say you have to be baptized to be saved. But if you lose your salvation, you have to believe again, but you don't have to be rebaptized. I don't get that, but some will tell you that. It's either one or the other. What is it? There are others who will go out there and tell you that you believe in Christ and then do thus and so, and we have a clipboard committee. You believe in Christ, but that's not enough. You have to behave yourself. And everybody around here has a mental clipboard, and we're keeping up with everything you're doing. We report in, by the way, to the clipboard committee. If we catch you doing certain things that offend us or make us blush, then we're going to report that. And the clipboard committee will come to see you and say, brother, we don't think you're keeping up the speed here. We're not even sure you're saved. And so we have to talk about your salvation and your life. And so here are the things you have to start doing. They hand you a check sheet and say, if you can keep up with this, then we'll reconsider. What does the Bible say? The Bible is grace. Humans are not involved. Grace, thank God, eliminates the human element. Imagine someone fallen telling another person fallen that they're fallen. And that they've got the idea of how to fix it. God fixed the problem. Man can't do it. Man doesn't have the power to do it, the knowledge to do it, the wherewithal to do it. Who had the wherewithal? It was Jesus of Nazareth, who is the Son of God. It was Jesus who went to the cross, took care of the problem. They were imputed to Him and judged. Those who are standing around saying, well, I don't know if that's enough. Must be something else that I can do in order to help Jesus deal with my sins and that of my brothers. It's not so. You can do nothing. That's grace. Christ did it all. That's grace. You believe in Christ and Christ alone for salvation, and you're saved, and that's grace. After salvation and you sin, what do you do about it? Some people say, well, I have to kick more money into the church. Some people say, well, I have to walk naked-kneed across cobblestones for a block or two and lash myself with a quirt and I will be forgiven. Some people say, well, I have to get more involved in civic activities. I have to attend church more. There are people here that get a real good guilt complex if I laid that on you for not being here on Tuesdays and Thursdays. We could do, you're not really forgiven unless you come on Tuesdays and Thursdays. We could lay that one out there. And that would not be grace. You're free to come here whenever you can get here or want to. Or your wife makes you go. Or whatever the problem is. But whenever you come here because you want to or you're made to. But the deal is that when you sin, it is forgiven when you confess it to the throne room of God. Father, I have sinned. I did thus and so. And you know what, Father? My volition had to pull that trigger. And when I pulled that trigger, it apparently was something I wanted to do. And I confess it. And the verse goes on in 1 John 1:9 that says you're forgiven. What happens when you're forgiven? You're filled with the Holy Spirit. You're back in fellowship with God. And you may resume your spiritual advance. And that is the message that you get in James chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. We're now ready to resume or continue the passage at verse 7, and that's what we will take up at the second session, which will commence at about 20 minutes. That's 10 minutes till the hour. In the interim, we'll have tea and crumpets.